Spiritual mindedness. Brother Cook.
Brother McAllister, and greetings, dear brethren. We're happy, very happy to be here in convention with you here in Akron, Ohio, on this first convention effort, at least for some time, in Akron. The 23rd day of November of 1979, and we're rejoicing in the blessings that we have shared with you. We've noted how many times brethren preceding us have touched on things that we would like to try to touch on. We enjoyed the study in Revelations and so forth. And we thought that for a little while we might consider this subject, which I think is very important, dear friends. And we trust that by the Lord's grace that it will stimulate your thinking along this line, perhaps in a helpful way, and bear fruitage. Are you able to hear me? Is the voice coming through? We thought perhaps also that as a little subheading, our title, Consecrated Thinking, Consecrated Mindedness, we might also consider a subtitle as Consecrated Thinking. Consecrated Thinking. The two, I think, support each other and are somewhat similar. And our text, of course, you probably have guessed, is based on Colossians 3. I'm sure you love this scripture very much, and it goes through your minds many times when you're considering the Lord's Word, the admonition that this gives us. I wonder, dear friends, if very many of the Lord's people think along this line, consistently at least. Colossians 3, 1-3. If ye be risen, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I think if we meditate on those things for a while, it will be very helpful to us, sobering as it were. We read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The world can't hear the Lord's voice, and he doesn't know them, that is, with approval, but it's implied. They follow me because they know him and think on him, and it's implied very much, and I know them. The Lord doesn't allow us one opportunity that would be helpful to us that he doesn't provide for us if it would be helpful, if we'll respond. And I think thinking spiritually, trying to keep our minds on spiritual things, is very important. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that which you know so well, the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. No, neither can he know them, is implied, because they are spiritually discerned. And verse 10 tells us, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And so how important it is for us to have this revealment. And we, as we all know, we only get it in its fullness if we have fully devoted ourselves to Him, to give ourselves unreservedly to the service of the Lord. And so if we have done this, we're only paying that which we vowed to pay. Give Him our all. That includes our thoughts. Spiritual mindedness is not unusual for the Lord's people. That's what they ought to do, what we ought to do. Only by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord's power and influence, can we understand these things. And it is given to us in order to understand the Lord's Word. And so we become what we call spirit-mindedness, or spiritual-minded. And of course, this is contrary or unknown to the natural man. It is contrary to our natural setups, as it were, our natural background. And by the natural man, of course, we're talking about the fallen, degraded man as we find him today. We think that Adam, as well as he could, would be thinking on the things of the Lord. If we love somebody, we think about them all the time. That's natural. And if Adam really loved his father, why, we would find him thinking about the things of the Lord. And I'm sure that must have been true. But probably even the perfect Adam could not think spiritually. And why do we think this? He would have his mind directed to the Lord's activities as it pertained to his realm. The spiritual was above his realm. And why do we know this? Because we're told that even our dear Master, when he came up out of the water after he had symbolized his full devotion to the Lord, at that time, the heavens were open to him. Now, that was a way of saying that he received spiritual mindedness. He did not have it before. Although he was seeking to serve the Lord at 12 years of age, he spent extra time in the temple seeking to know whether now could I go and devote myself to the Lord. And the priest no doubt told him no. Manhood's estate is reached at 30 years of age. And he perceived he could not begin his service until he had reached that stage. Manhood's estate under the law. And he was to provide his service under the law. He didn't know that, apparently. Well, anyway, whichever. We know that the natural man perceiveth these things not, and that we have been given it. It's a gift. It's a privilege and a blessing. And if you've ever studied the talents that certain men possess, Brother Russell, I believe it was, told about a man who could tell the time of day or night. You could wake him up at night. He'd be able to tell you very accurately what the time it would be. And there are others who had very good aptitudes of various kinds, really talents, can add and subtract and divide faster than an adding machine, perhaps. But if you've studied those, you realize, dear friends, that they have to exercise them to keep them. A talent that is not used, is not exercised, will decline. And if you don't use an arm, it'll atrophy. The joints will get so they won't even work if you don't move them. Now, if we don't exercise the thing that God gave us in granting us of His Holy Spirit, we are going to lose it, dear friends. If we ever had it, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things. Seek to develop, seek to polish it, seek to keep it by thinking on spiritual things. Keep yourself in spiritual exercises. Try to meditate on the Lord's Word day and night, as the natural nation was told. This word of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth day or night. How could they meditate it on a day or night? Well, everything in life should bring up, well, how does this agree with this point of the law or that point of the law? You can read that in Joshua 1:8. Meditate upon them day and night. And so, dear friends, We would like to go through the whole chapter of Colossians 3, but for want of time, we will forego that privilege, and perhaps we could do a little spiritual exercising. You know, one time, long years ago, I used to go to dear Brother Brink, who was considered a father to me. They were the ones that came and visited Sister Brink, and Brother Brink came to see me, the first ones of the Bible students who came to see me after my mother had subscribed to the Dawn for me, and I was beginning to have some interest in the Lord's Word. And they knew of my address, and so they came one Sunday evening, and we had a nice little visit. Well, anyway, I drew very close to those dear brethren, but I would go up to Brother Brink when I'd meet him, and I'd say, "Well, Brother Brink, when's the millennium going to begin?" And I did that for quite a while. And then I got to thinking, "Foolish boy, the millennium has been here almost 100 years, and here you are looking for it." And I began to realize how foolish that was. I was not thinking spiritually. I was just thinking on the level of a natural man and not keeping my mind above and realizing why I should look for spiritual fulfillments and be impressed with them and have the faith to believe in them. I couldn't do that as long as I kept asking Brother Harry, "Well, when's the millennium going to be here? When's the Lord's kingdom going to be established?" That's foolishness. Been established long years ago. And so, that's just a symbol, a picture of what we can do. I began thinking about the millennium and realizing it's established. The increase in knowledge and all those things proved beyond doubt that it had already been established, already here, and chronologically where it was here. And so then that I quit that foolishness. Now there's another little thing that kind of illustrates this point. And that is something called the ink blot tests. You know, the psychologists and so forth use this. They'll smear up a bunch of paper, pretty paper with ink, and they'll stick this out and say, "Now what do you think about? What's the first thing you think about?" You know, dear friends, we can run the ink blot test on ourselves. If something comes to your mind, what do you think about? Do you think about natural things, about when you're going to starve during the time of trouble and what terrible things are going to happen to you? Or are you thinking about the spiritual aspects? See, we can run this ink blot test on ourselves, and we can run this test. You know, Brother Russell at one time was addressing a group of candidates for water immersion. And he said, "Brethren, watch your outlooks, your viewpoints, and so forth. If you don't see a change in yourself, in your understanding, and in your viewpoints within 2 years, you can question whether you've really given your heart to the Lord." And I think we can do the same. If our natural reactions when we bring up this ink blot test, that is, when something is spoken about the Bible or some occurrence in the world, what's the first thing we think about? Our physical well-being or our physical relationship? Or do we think about the kingdom and what the Lord might think about it and how that might be fulfilled in regard to scriptures that we've already, that have been presented to us? It's something for us to think about, dear friends. And so now we might consider we'd like to turn up to 6th volume, page 232, the first paragraph, just for a moment. We'll break right in. This is page 232, volume 6. Maybe we better start at the first of the paragraph. "The early church rightly reverenced the piety and the superior spiritual knowledge and wisdom of the apostles, and regarding them as they really were, as the Lord's specially chosen ambassadors to them, They sat at their feet as learners, yet, this is the point, yet not with blank, unquestioning minds, but with a disposition to try the spirits and to prove the testimony. And so that's what we should do when things occur. We should try the spirits. Prove the testimony, as we read in 1 John 4:1. Try the spirits to see whether they be of God, and so forth. And that's what we recommend. And so in our discussion tonight, weigh it up for yourself. We're not telling you how to think, but we're just going to go through a few and see what the inkblot test does to you. When somebody talks about the time of trouble, what do you think about? Do you think about something off in the future? Or do you think that the time of trouble might have already begun? And in fact, quite a while ago. Dear friends, if the time of trouble is in the future, what has happened to the nominal systems? What has happened to the monarchs? What has happened to the numbers of our Bible students? The last convention I attended, there were 35 present. They used to at least be twice that many. Of course, there were circumstances, but dear friends, the numbers are dwindling. Indications are that the time is short. And if the time of trouble is future, well then, that rather indicates that we're thinking naturally. Because, of course, the book of the time of trouble is in the future for the world. That is the final phase. But goodness, that even the world's trouble is far advanced. When Iran has such a poor government that it's about all in the ground, and Pakistan also, and many other nations, what does that indicate? It means that time of trouble has shaken them so much that they're being shaken into the ground. And so it's an exercise for us. So if we would place the time of trouble future, we would suggest, brethren, that you are thinking naturally. The time of trouble came, we believe, as a result of our Master's second presence, when he began to turn up the light in a dark place. The darkness hates the light, and it caused troubles and overthrowing of things. Things were brought to view that had never been viewed before because they were in the dark. And the time of trouble, we think, essentially began in 74 and had a gradual build-up. Certainly for the church, 1878 was a marked date when he cast them off. You know, dear friends, you can't keep yourself in the truth by yourself very long. If the Lord lets you go, you go fast. You degrade rapidly. You develop natural mindedness very rapidly. And so when the church was cast off, they couldn't keep themselves in the truth. It's true that he continued for 3.5 years because of the individuals therein. And this is because of the parallels, as you know, the second volume time chapter on parallels, very important. But from 1881, there was an increase of disruption, trouble, and disruption and overthrow in the nominal systems, it culminating in 14. That phase was over in 14, dear friends. It was a 40-year harvest period. It wasn't to go on 80 years or 100 years. The Lord does what he plans to do. And so Satan, for the first time in 1874, up to that time he'd been the undisputed ruler, or undeposed, but at that time his house was broken into. The Master came, and for the first time he was overthrown or deposed. The proceedings naturally would take a little time, as in a natural kingdom. It would take a little time to overthrow and to completely redo a kingdom that some new monarch had taken over. And so with our Master. Now, that'd be one inkblot test, your reaction to that. You're grading your own papers, friends. I forgot to tell you. You jot them down, suit yourself. The point is, if you don't pass, don't have a very good grade, it'll give you a stimulus to study and try to develop the spirit-mindedness. Now, suppose we were to throw up another flashcard in front of you, and on it was written, 40-year harvest. What would come to your mind? Would come to your mind, oh, well, that was Brother taught about that, but nothing, their expectations happened, so that was a mistake. Would that come to your mind? Well, dear friends, we think that that was a very valid teaching, that it is valid to this day, that the 40-year harvest accomplished what it was set out to accomplish, and that that is history. Now, what did it set out to accomplish? It didn't set out to send the saints to heaven. That's what Brother Russell said his mistake was, seeing the parallel of the 40-year harvest and recognizing that there was a time period there. He surmised that the true saints would be, that dealing with the true saints would end at the end of that 40-year harvest. But he found out that wasn't true. And he said our mistake was noting these parallels between the two ages. We should have noted that the parallels follow the destruction of the nominal systems there, nominal, natural, Israel, and the nations that are going to destruction here. And so I think that was taken care of. Now, we might give you some references if you'd like to have them. I believe because of time we'll not try to look them up, but you might look up in your own studies. That would be B15, number 2, volume 2, B15, third paragraph. Page 150, first paragraph. And 234, paragraph 1. And the fourth volume, or D, D is in David, 616, the fourth paragraph. Now, some might say, well, that you can believe that way if you want to, but I can't see it. If you want to look up a reference, the third volume, page 150, there he tells us very clearly that the parallels applied to the nominal system. The nominal system. When I found that out, dear friends, it made things quite easy. Up to that time, I trembled to say Brother Russell made a mistake. But somehow in my mind, I thought, well, the Lord allowed him to state that so to test the church. It was a test, all right. Can you think of any other subject that caused more brethren to leave the truth than the 40-year harvest, the disappointment in 14? I can't think of any other, but maybe there was. But anyhow, it was a severe test, but it was a bona fide teaching. Its principles applied to the nominal systems only. And with that explanation, it seems to me it's very easy. We might ask, what was the 40-year harvest period intended to accomplish? What was it intended to accomplish? I believe that if you'll study all the references you can find to it, there's one outstanding word. It seems to be in my mind, and maybe it won't impress you that way, but I think that one word that summarized that, separation. Separation. The parable of the wheat and tares taught separation. All through the gospel age, the wheat and the tares grew together. The Lord said, no, don't try to separate them, lest rooting out the darnel, you upset the wheat too. You uproot them also. Let them grow together. Now, what happened? The wheat was practically smothered, covered, lost sight of, all during that time. You couldn't differentiate wheat from tares. As in the natural picture, wheat and darnel look alike. But what happens when harvest time comes, when they ripen? Why, the darnel stands head up, proud and haughty, because it has no fruitage. But the wheat has some fruitage, and it bows over in humility. And I think that is a beautiful picture. But in the harvest time, you can tell the difference. And the pastor has an article on that. I can't tell you just which one, but I believe you could probably look it up. On judge nothing before the time. Well, that implies there is a time when you can judge. And when was it? It was when the harvest came. The outpouring of the truth came. He makes the point. That pillar in the church, that elder, that deacon or whichever, that you thought was a strong pillar in the church, when he refuted the truth, would have nothing to do with it, fought against it, it proved that he was a tare, a counterfeit Christian. He was not a real Christian. So that for the first time, they were discernible. Now, the tares wouldn't be able to tell that, but the wheat could and should. And so we think that separation, and we would offer you the third volume, page 181, second paragraph, as just one of the references. Now suppose that we had another flash card, and we flashed it up, and we had on there on the card, destruction of Christendom. Destruction of Christendom. Well, what would be your instant reaction? Is that past or is it future? And we realize this isn't quite so clear-cut, but if it hasn't been destroyed, dear friends, what will happen when it is? We just discussed tonight or this afternoon about some of the conditions of the various sectors of Babylon. And I'm sure you're certainly aware of what's going on in the nominal system. And so we would suggest that the destruction of Christendom is essentially past also. Essentially. Now there's some remnants left, but they certainly have had a severe shaking. And we would turn then to page 153 of the third volume, just for a note on that, just in passing. That was 153, the second paragraph. Judaism was a divinely appointed type of the millennial kingdom of Christ, which will control and regulate all matters. Hence, Judaism was properly a union of church and state, of religious and civil government. But, as we have already shown, the gospel church was in no sense to be associated in or to have anything to do with the government of the world until her Lord, the King of Kings, comes, assumes control, and exalts her as his bride to share in that reign of righteousness. Neglecting the Lord's words and following human wisdom, theories, and plans, the great system called Christendom, embracing all governments and creeds, professing to be Christ's, but a miserable counterfeit of the true kingdom of Christ, was organized before the time without the Lord and of wholly unfit elements. The fall of Babylon as an unfit church-state system and the gathering out of the worthy wheat, therefore, can be and is well illustrated by the fall of Judaism. You see, we're not looking for the erasure of all the elements of that. It's just simply its loss as a church-state system. And brethren, what happened following 1914? All the monarchies were deposed who had a share in this church-state system, were they not? And you can't have a church-state system if half of it has been deposed. It's impossible. So the church-state system, Christendom. And that's what Christendom is. Christendom, Christ's kingdom, false Christ's kingdom. That has fallen. It's gone. That's our opinion, brethren. You study that out. You try the spirits and see if that makes sense to you. I forgot one more, page 166, has another to do with that. 166. Top of the page. And this agrees with Daniel's testimony. The wise of thy people shall understand, but none of the wicked, unfaithful to their covenant, shall understand. Thus, the classes are to be marked and separated before the plagues come upon rejected, cast off Babylon. Now, dear friends, if we see a separation of the two groups, the wheat and the tares, then we think that we have sufficient evidence that the nominal system, that is, Christendom, has fallen, have been destroyed. It doesn't matter if we see some church buildings out there. It doesn't matter if we see some people calling themselves Baptists or Methodists or something. It's the fact that they lost their faith. They don't follow the Bible anymore. Now, if they talk the same terms as we do, does that prove that they believe in the ransom? They talk about Jesus giving his life for us. Oh, they believe in the ransom. Okay. Anyone, dear friends, who believes in the Trinity, who believes in evolution, who believes Jesus was a God-man, or that the divine Jesus nullifies the ransom. They cannot believe the ransom. They cannot understand it. And I don't care if they use the terminology you do. It doesn't mean in their minds what your mind rings up when you hear ransom. They cannot understand it if they believe in evolution, and they all ascribe to it, dear friend. I think that even some of our Bible students almost subscribe to it. That's quite a universal belief. It is losing a little bit of its fidelity lately, but I think we have to face facts. We have to weigh these up to suit ourselves, dear friends. But if we want to think spiritually, we have to weigh them up and come to these conclusions. Whatever your conclusion is, that's fine. You know, I'm not disputing what anybody believes. He has the right to believe that. I dispute the thought that he has if I think it's contrary to the scriptures, which I think is proper. But I'm not going to run him down for that. But I'm certainly not going to draw him to my bosom and have him come over, say, come over and teach our class what you believe. No. So weigh it up. Now, dear friends, there's another card we had here made up. It says, burning of the tares. What's your thought about the burning of the tares? Is that in the past, or is it in the future? Of course, there could be an awful lot of thought on that. But we would like to point out that tares are not criminals. And they're not even members of the world, dear friends. Tares are imitation Christians. They claim to be serving the Lord. The world is not the tares, that is. They're not tares. People of the world are not tares. And so they're not criminal. They're not criminal elements. But they are, in many respects, in many instances, educated, refined, fine people, moral, and so forth. They are imbued with the idea, or have been, that they are serving the Lord. And we'd like to point out that they are counterfeits. You see, the world is not a counterfeit of a Christian. They don't give them any credence. So it is a counterfeit that is a tare. And we'd give you reprint page 3770, the second paragraph in that regard. And also that they predominate, the tares predominate over the true children of the kingdom, the wheat class, so-called. And that we would give you as 3770, the fifth and the sixth stanzas, or verses, rather, or paragraphs, rather. And for your own reading. Now, we'd like to call your attention, as you know, merely reviewing, that all during the age it was impossible to differentiate wheat from tares. That's why the Lord said, let them grow together. Don't try to root them out. Why? When you're rooting out a tare, you're going to root out true wheat. Because remember, those that were truly consecrated, they thought were queer. They were overzealous. They were the unusual ones. And they were looked on with a little bit of suspicion many times. So, that's just what the nominal systems did. They put up fences. And they tried to keep out those that they thought didn't fit their mold. And the true church didn't fit. It was the terror that fit. It was a terror organization, as a rule. The Lord used it. There was none other. He allowed them to have his blessings because of the wheat therein. But then came a time when he judged them and cast them off. Remember the parallels, 3.5 years after our Lord's baptism, he cast off the natural nation. 3.5 years after his return, he cast off nominal spiritual Israel from his favor, never to be favored by him again. However, because of the individuals therein, he extended that period, 3.5 years, in harmony with the parallel of the 70th week of Israel's favor, and he cast off the system, but he continued favor to the individuals, and we believe that has an application here. But that would bring us to 1881. Surely from that time forward, there was no blessing to the nominal system. Rather, disruption, disfavor, overthrow. Continuing for 33 years. The pastor plainly puts that in the Parallel Dispensations chapter, volume 2. And so, when somebody flashes a card up and we say the burning of the tares, if we think it's future, then perhaps it would bear a little more study to see what really is implied in burning the tares. And we think that actually that the separating work of the harvest period separated them for the first time into a group, and the true were separated out to the truth, the wheat class, the true children of the light, the Lord's people, were attracted by the truth over here to where the carcass is. There will the eagles be gathered together. The carcass, the truth, the fallen body, the ransom, basically. So, we would give you a reference on that. We've given you one on the separating work, I believe, but we'll give you another separating work of the harvest. You might look up, let's look it up just to be sure we have the right one. 155. It starts in page 155, the bottom, in fact, in the middle of it. But let's read the top of page 156. This is third volume, 156, top. Notwithstanding her mixed character, however large the proportion of error which she held, and however little the Spirit of Christ which she manifests, she was not entirely cast off from God's favor until the harvest time of separation. That was the punchline I wanted to read. The harvest time of separation. That was very important. It indicated that at some time a sudden and utter rejection is to come upon Babylon, when all favor will forever cease and when judgments will follow. Just such a rejection, as we have shown, was due in 1878. It indicates also at that time of Babylon's rejection, many of God's people would be in her and associated with Babylon, for it is after Babylon's rejection or fall from favor that these are called to come out of her, my people. So the pastor tells us 1878 actually was the time of her fall, and we agree. Now, let us consider that thought of burned as far as the tares are concerned. They're burned. We'd like to read 146 of the third volume again. Third volume, page 146, the first paragraph. Nor does the destruction of the terrors imply the destruction, either present or future, of all the individuals composed of the terror class. It signifies, rather, a destruction of the false pretensions of this class. Their claim or profession is that they are Christians, whereas they are still children of this world. When burned or destroyed as terrors, they will be recognized in their true character as members of the world and will no longer imitate Christians as nominal members of Christ's church. Well, now, we have labored under the impression that there won't be anybody that's claiming to be Christian, that they are the terrors. Well, let's think on that a little bit. If it was true of the nominal systems, we believe it was true, the nominal nations, natural nations, that they knew not the day of their visitation, how would they have enough wisdom to recognize those among them who really weren't the Lord's people? Would it not be those who were enlightened enough to recognize what was going on that would be aware of what was going on and who was who, so to speak? Those that came out to the our master's teachings or later followed the disciples indicated that they were the Lord's people. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Another will they not follow, for they won't follow the voice of strangers. Well, dear friends, that's a very pertinent statement. Now, in this age, then, if they knew not the day of their visitation, and the nominal systems knew not the day of the Lord's visitation, because they're still looking for him, how could we expect them to recognize the tares, or recognize that they are tares? Well, I'm just a big tare. I know that now. That's impossible, friends. So we can't use that yardstick. But we who are enlightened, who exercise spiritual mindedness, should be able to see that this man refutes the truth. It bounces off of him just like shot off a tin roof and twice as loud, and he cannot be a true wheat. He is a tare, a child of this world. And so the burning of the tares, we think, has already passed. You can hardly find anybody. They'll even talk the scriptures with you. Even those that send in for the literature, never hear from them again. It's just curiosity. I wonder what that foolish group has to say, and I'll send for their literature. But a lot of them will deny they ever sent for it. And so we think that it surely would have been obvious in our flashing this card that you would think, well, the burning of the tares was accomplished in that 40-year harvest which was set by the Lord to accomplish that work, the gathering of the wheat and the burning of the tares. Now we have one more reference that we'd give you, and that would be the third volume, page 148. The middle to the bottom, and we'll let you look that up in your spare time. You don't have anything else to do. Now we have one more flash card, and we would say on that card, Babylon is the fall of Babylon. I'll write it this way so you can read it. The fall of Babylon. Okay, is that future or has it passed? Well, friends, if we think the fall of Babylon is future, we really ought to study the subject carefully, because I suggest that we're thinking naturally, as we tried to say a little bit ago. If we still see organizations out there, they are not religious organizations. Let me read you... if I can find it here, just in a moment. Let me read you something regarding... This is the third volume, page 167. the second paragraph of the third volume. God's word reveals the fact that the nominal church, after its fall from his favor, and that's the fall of Babylon, friends, the Lord cast you off. You can't go right on as though nothing happened. They were held there by the power of God. You can't maintain spirituality in your own mind aside from the Lord. It's impossible. So if the Lord casts you off, that's your fall. And as we just read, it happened in 1878. But let's read it. God's word reveals the fact that the nominal church, after its fall from his favor and from being his mouthpiece, Revelation 3:16, will gradually settle into a condition of unbelief in which the Bible will eventually be entirely ignored in fact, though retained in name, and in which philosophic speculations of various shades will be the real creeds. From this fall, the faithful sealed ones will escape, for they will be accounted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass and to stand, not to fall, in the time of the Lord's presence. Luke 21:36. In fact, many are already thus settling, retaining the forms of worship and faith in a Creator and in a future life, but viewing these chiefly through their own or other men's philosophies and theories, and ignoring the Bible as an infallible teacher of the divine purposes. These, while retaining the Bible, disbelieve its narratives, especially that of Eden and the fall, retaining the name of Jesus and calling him the Christ and the Savior. They regard him merely as an excellent, though not infallible, exemplar, and reject entirely his ransom sacrifice, his cross. Claiming the fatherhood of God to extend to sinners, they repudiate both the curse and the mediator. That's another thing you can add to your nullification of the ransom. The fatherhood of God, and they all talk about that, don't they? They're very generous. God's the father of all, and we're all brothers. You know. Tolerance, morality, charity. That's what they're teaching. Political stuff, even. There, a lot of them are political organizations. Babylon fallen? No question about it, dear friends. Babylon is practically wiped out, practically non-existent. Then page 165, the first and second paragraphs. We really don't have time. So we'll bypass that. We'd like to give you the first volume, page 313, about a third of the way down. 313. We'd like to refer you to the reprints, 1355, paragraphs 12 and 14, 12 to 14, and 1356, the second paragraph. That has to do with the overthrow of the nominal systems, and it says it precedes the overthrow of the present civil powers. Now, dear friends, if you see the present civil powers being overthrown, and we've seen all the monarchies overthrown, that proves that the nominal systems preceded that. Judgment must begin at the house of God. The world is tottering to an end. Why the spiritual, so-called spiritual dispensation, tottered before it? It means spiritual eyesight to see it, and we have to keep putting those spiritual specs on to see that, dear friend. But if we keep trying to cultivate that, we'll get more and more so. That's our natural thinking. And if we don't, the natural thinking will linger with us because we were born with that. And so, dear friends, there's the... I'll give you some more. The fourth volume, page 595. D, 595. And 596. And the foreword to the second volume. That would be page 10 if it were listed, IXI, or the last paragraph. And remember, he said, our mistake was that we noted certain parallels in between the two ages the Jewish age and the Christian age, we should have noted that the parallels followed the destruction of the nominal, of the church-state system, or the nominal system there, and the going to destruction here of the nominal system. So Brother Russell recognized that it was going to destruction there. And in 5950, remember, he sets up, some dear brethren think that's a new chronology. I think if you'll study it, he's merely searching for the end of the destructive phase. He doesn't give you and say why the harvest period now is going to be from 78 to 18 or something like that. But he calls a parallel. It took about 3 years after 70 or 69 to destroy the natural nation. So he thought it would be about 3 years to destroy the system now. He thought the whole system would go. But it did destroy the church-state systems then, because the monarchies were all wiped out by the end of that time. So, dear friends, think about these things in your own mind. It's for you to weigh them up and chalk up the answers. You grade your own papers. And we found in going to school that we hated the teachers that didn't give us our papers back. When they gave us our papers back, we would look those papers over, and you know, we learned a liberal education from going over what we said. We'd go, and boy, it stuck in our minds that time. We made a mistake, and we read it right, and we were glad. So if you made a mistake, you've been thinking all these things are future, well, weigh it up, dear friends, and study it. It'll be a revelation to you, I believe. It has been to me. May the Lord bless us to understand His ways more, and to think spiritually and have consecrated thinking.
Thank you, Brother Cook. Self-examination. Thank you. Indeed, there's much to be said about spiritual mindedness. That's